Well, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 9, from verse 1 through to verse 31. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. We do pray, as we've sung, that you would open our eyes and ears so that we see and hear you truly as you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who would you choose to grow the church, particularly perhaps in an unreached country, or for that matter, even here? Presumably someone who's confident, has a good track record of church growth, biblically sound, of course, and good communication skills, I guess. Preferably attractive, at the very least not nerdy. And in chapter 9, we get introduced to God's main instrument to spread the gospel. In chapters 1 to 8, we see the church grow, and we're now into the next phase as the gospel goes global. And God's choice to do that is Saul of Tarsus. And I'd like to suggest that that is a strange and surprising choice. First, because of what people said about him at the time. Apparently he was short and bald with bushy eyebrows and a big nose, apparently. Well, that makes him a bad person, but he looked odd. He didn't have media savvy. He wouldn't be in OK magazine. A few chapters time, we read about him. In one of his sermons, he manages to send someone to sleep. So I don't know how we'd have done it, a communication thing at theological seminary. A much bigger issue, though, I think, is what we've seen at the start of this chapter and elsewhere already in Acts, is that he persecuted the church. Now, think about that for a moment. The news is full of stuff at the moment to do with ISIS and what have you. You may have read some of the Christian accounts, and it's very grim. At best, you know, Christians driven from their home and from their livelihoods, and they've lost everything that they had. And also, you know, worst cases, we've heard of murders, and some of those particularly gruesome. And we know, don't we, that this isn't the first time that's ever happened, and that's happened throughout the years, and it's happened to first century Christians, to the first Christians. And, you know, so what, not by ISIS, but by the Apostle Paul, or as he was then, Saul. So think of the widows and the orphans caused by Saul. And you think this isn't in England with a welfare state system and what have you, though that is not a pleasant thing to happen. But think what it would be like in that era, in that time. No man means no income. So think of the poverty caused by Saul. So he's caused widows and orphans and poverty. And yet, we're told here, he's God's tool to reach the world. Now, in one sense, you may not have noticed this, and I sort of found those oh yeah moments when I was preparing this, but Paul already has been God's instrument to reach the world. God's already been using Saul to spread the gospel, because Saul already is responsible for the gospel spreading across the world. If you look at the start of the chapter, verses 1 to 3, Saul's persecution has spread the church. And in fact, we got that in the previous chapter as well. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 is similar as well. Saul, one of these persecutors, has been persecuting the church, and the result is the church has had to spread, and the gospel has spread with them. So Saul tried to stamp out the church and stamp out the gospel, and his efforts to stamp out the gospel has spread the gospel. So God has already been using him as a tool. But now God wants him to spread it willingly and to do it by words rather than pushing Christians out. And that's why we get this introduction to Saul / Paul here. He's God's man to get the gospel to the wider world. How? By being God's mouthpiece. Now, that's not a popular idea, and he's not a popular man then or now. He's as unpopular now, I think, as then. Although the letters that he wrote show a great deal of compassion, people tell us that he's rude. He says he wished his opponents would emasculate themselves. You know, could you imagine that in question time? Someone just turns, Paddy Ashdown turns to someone else, goes, why don't you just, you know, wouldn't happen, I guess. He talks about sin and ethics and gender in ways that we just wish he hadn't. And so people often pit, don't they, Jesus versus Paul. Oh, Jesus is great. Paul, not so. Don't like his writing so much. And yet we saw at the start of Acts that the apostles speak Jesus' words. We've already established what these apostles are when we, in those early chapters, that they are special representatives who carry his message. So what we've seen, and we looked at Ephesians and Revelation to sort of see all these things tie up, that to reject the apostles' message is to reject Jesus, the person. Now see if I can illustrate this. It seems over the last few weeks we've been inundated with doctors at CPC. In fact, I think we've got a quarter of the number of doctors we've had in the last few weeks, but this evening. But imagine one of our doctors, because you know I know you're very clever. In all this spare time you get as doctors, that you find a cure for cancer, and you write it down in some detail, and then you give it to someone else at CPC, and you say, you tell them, take this to America. And the Americans, because they're American, just go, as the Canadians here will testify, they all just go, "Pah, you're ridiculous." I mean, what do you know? Look at these guys, these English people. They don't know what they're talking about, and they sound funny. Now, what have these people done? The people hearing the message, it looks like they've rejected the messenger. But in effect, they've rejected the sender and the message that he sent with them, the message of a cure. It's not going to do them any good, is it? It's a bit different with this, but that's how it works with the apostles. Jesus disclosed a message to them. He's given particular authority to them because of this message. And so to reject them is to reject their message. To reject their message is to reject Jesus. And so the gospel themselves lay down that groundwork for the apostles. And Luke here goes to some length to show that Saul has that role. He shares that role with the apostles. So one big idea in the book of Acts, if you haven't got this yet, is that the gospel is unstoppable. You just, whatever you try and do, you just can't stop the gospel getting out. And Luke shows that here through the apostle Paul, or Saul as he is at the moment, in two ways. First, Saul is the tool to spread the gospel, and secondly, Saul is an example of who the gospel extends to. So he's the tool for spreading it, and he's an example for who it gets to. Now the main point is the first bit. This passage shows us that Saul is God's special tool. He's a special apostle. And he does that in three ways. Actually, he does it in four ways. He does it by his acceptance, sorry, for my appearance, appointment, and acceptance. That's the three ways he does it. Acceptance. Appearance of Jesus, appointment by Jesus, and then acceptance by the church is the next one. And then the reason why I just said a fourth one is because then when we look at him as an example, we see the gospel goes to anyone, and that begins with A as well. So the first thing is the appearance from Jesus, or appearance of Jesus. Now this is a unique event by any standards. Something very special is happening here. Later, Ananias has that as a vision or a dream. There's a few of those in Acts. But even so, there's still remarkable events. We get this impression sometimes in Acts. Everyone was seeing Jesus in dreams and think, they're pretty remarkable events. I think visions, dreams, and angels seem pretty unusual when they come up in the Bible itself. And yet they do happen to various people. And so some people think because you read of it in the Bible, they happen every day then and now. But even in Acts, like I say, the instances are relatively rare. But Paul's experience is totally unique. It's a one-off. Saul sees the risen Jesus, not just a vision, but he sees the risen Jesus. He brings this up in some of his letters. Nobody else did since Acts 1, and nobody ever does again. Now, remember back to chapter 1, we saw the key qualification or qualifications to be an apostle. You must have seen and met the risen Jesus. They are eye and ear witnesses of him. Well, just because Saul was not there, and this is just very typical of God, isn't it? Just because you were not there doesn't make it an obstacle for him. And so Jesus appears in a very real and tangible way to Saul. Not just, though that'd be incredible, not just in a dream or a vision. So he has the first qualification of an apostle. In fact, he's unique from the other apostles, because like the other apostles, he's seen the risen Jesus. Unlike them, he's seen the ascended and glorified Jesus. They knew Jesus during his earthly ministry, and they met him post-resurrection, and they see him ascend. And they're told that he's going to return in that way. Only Paul has seen him in that state, in the state as he is. And that's emphasized in verse 17 and verse 27, and also in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus appeared to me also, he said, different time to the apostles. And so he's different from the other apostles, but he shares their qualifications. And we see as we go on, he has a distinct mission to the other apostles. But he is now a witness of the risen Jesus. Now, elephant in the room, some of you are thinking this already. Some of you aren't, and I wish I was like you. But most of us are thinking this. And someone raised this with me before. Basically, oh yeah. So what makes Paul so special? Oh, now, you know, you take his letters in the Bible as part of the Bible. So why? Well, because he met the risen Jesus. Really? And you think, well, that's a fair point, actually. Twice now I've met men who have claimed to have seen God. One thought he wore a pointy hat and shoes, and although in fairness he'd taken some pretty hard drugs in his time and had done a bit of damage. And the other one thought that God is blue and plays the flute. And if you think that's weird, that's standard for Hare Krishnas, to have met God and he's blue and plays the flute. So those flute players here, you know, you've got something in common. So why do we take Paul's words, oh, I've met the risen Jesus, and not these other people who we might dismiss as being a little bit balmy? And given there's a bigger time lag here as well. Well, we'll just leave the elephant there for a moment. We'll come back to him later. The answer will be in our third of our A's. The next A is the appointment. He's appointed by Jesus. Well, the other qualification of apostleship is not just to have seen the risen Jesus and been taught by Jesus, but to have been appointed by Jesus. And there's more emphasis on the role Jesus gave Saul than on his conversion. So if you look at verse 6, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. And he goes on to say how he's going to be used as his mouthpiece. I will show, in verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So the point of the chapter is not that Saul became a Christian, wonderful that that might be, but that God has a special job for Saul. And it's emphasized again and again. In verse 15, God sends a vision to Ananias. And you can imagine, can't you, being a newish Christian perhaps, and you might be praying, oh God, please use me, send me to anyone, send someone my way to talk about you. And then God sends him this vision, and he goes, dear God, accept that one. Accept Saul, please, not that. But God is clear about Saul's appointment. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. We've seen this appointment in action very early on as well. This man will get God's gospel out. The message about Jesus through him will go to the world. And not just geographically. This is the thing we've seen already in Acts. The gospel is moving out geographically, but now it's going out to the Gentiles. He's a very unlikely person, isn't he? His strange appearance. Surely he can get someone a bit more media friendly than Paul. He has been the gospel's worst enemy. And he's, you know, let's face it, he's not a shoo-in for the role. And God says, perfect, I'll take him. Now, to us, obviously, we take Paul's letters as we do the Gospels and other letters and the Old Testament as part of God's word. But it's worth thinking about this, because often we get, oh, well, that's just Paul, isn't it? But Paul, according to Luke here, but also according to Peter in 2 Peter, has a unique role. He shares with the apostles, with the 12. He has a specific task to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And part of those two roles leaves us with a big chunk of the New Testament. So he's not just a planter or a pastor or a theologian. He might be all those things. But specifically, he brings Jesus' words to his people in a special way. You can think of the job like this. In the lead up to the Hong Kong handover, there were a number of disagreements between the British and Chinese governments, and John Major appointed Chris Patten as the governor of Hong Kong in that build-up. And basically, China was told to speak to Chris Patten is the same as speaking to John Major. And similarly with Paul and the apostles, but the other way around. Not that when we speak to them, we're speaking to Jesus, but when they speak on matters of faith, when they write them in Scripture, we're listening not just to them and their opinion, but to Christ. And through their words, we have Christ's words. And that's why in Revelation and in Ephesians, the apostles are called the foundations. In the Gospels, including Luke, the role they're given is as authoritative teachers. So although it's an unusual way, Saul is appointed by Jesus. So there's the appearance of Jesus, the appointment by Jesus, and then there's acceptance by the church. In verses 20 to 31, Saul is accepted by the wider church as an apostle. Straight away he's teaching. People are naturally astonished. Isn't he here to destroy the church? No, he's building it and growing it. And now the authorities want him dead. Now do you see how the tables have turned? He was the authorities doing the killing. Now the authorities want him dead. Verse 26, it says the disciples were afraid. Obviously, there's a number of them, but one of the great Bible understatements, mustn't it? They were a bit afraid. Who is this man? Is he a spy? Is he trying to trick them? Now think of the equivalent. Imagine one of these ISIS jihadists, and they've been killing Christians and driving them out of their homes, and then turns up at church, and you're all kind of thinking, it's a bit weird, and then he gets up and gives a sermon. Or, he's out in the street telling people about Jesus. Well, that's how it must have felt for these early Christians. But starting with Barnabas in verse 27, he's accepted, and ultimately he's accepted as an apostle by the other apostles. And Paul writes about this experience in Galatians. So back to our elephant in the room, why accept Paul's claim to apostleship any more than we should accept people who think they've met God and he's blue and plays the flute? Well, given the criteria he meets that can't be tested by us and would frankly be a bit suspect, but the apostles who we know were with Jesus came to accept Paul as an apostle, not only as truly converted, but as one of them, someone who brings the authoritative message of Jesus. So rejecting Paul's message is the same as rejecting the other apostles' message, which ultimately is rejecting the one who sends them, Jesus Christ. And therefore God himself, it's resisting the Holy Spirit. And when you put it like that, the stakes are pretty high. So the result of his ministry, even at this early stage, is in verse 31, the church is built up by the Holy Spirit and grows. So this is the reason we're told about Saul here, why he's so significant. He's a key ministry that we're going to see later on in Acts. So in chapter 11, we're going to get the first Gentile convert through Peter's ministry. And then chapter 13 onwards, the focus shifts more and more from Peter and onto Paul's ministry and about the Gentiles accepting the gospel all over the place. So we've seen the geographical move. We've started to see it move in people, and now we're going to see it go out through different kinds of people. And obviously, it's still happening today. It's happened to us. So we see ourselves as we read on in the book. So Saul, Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament books. A friend of mine did a PhD on Hebrews, and he'd say he wrote that one as well. Leave that to the geeks to work out. But so through these letters, Paul is still ministering to us. And we see for ourselves, as we look at global historic Christianity, the foundations are largely laid by Saul of Tarsus, by Paul. Any church is a plant of a plant that can trace itself back to him. So any idea we have about God, we can find across the Bible, drawn from all over it, but just about always at some point we'll make some reference to what Paul wrote. So it's important to see here that he is the real deal. He's God's instrument. He's a genuine apostle, an appearance from Jesus, appointed by Jesus, and acceptance from the church. And that last part defines a church. Do they accept the apostles' ministry? The apostles, plural. And possessive. Do we accept their ministry? And if not, we're not a church. But another A, we've had appearance, appointment, acceptance. Given the what we've just thought about, who can accept this? Who can it go out to? Well, it can go out to anyone. Anyone can be reached. The main point must in this chapter, I think, must be about the role of Saul. And remember the two big ideas. First, Saul is God's instrument to the Gentiles, and we'll see that through our first three A's. But also the other big heading, Saul or Paul is an example of what he'll be doing in his own ministry. He's an example of the power of the gospel. So to be saved, you must become a Christian. You know that. That is to trust Jesus and repent, make him Lord. But to our surprise, anyone can become a Christian, even Saul of Tarsus. So he's an example of his own ministry. It's so easy to say anyone can become a Christian, but really. Look at what we've things we've thought about already. We've already used the idea of ISIS, and it's horrific, and we want to take revenge or for justice to be served out. But it's possible for them to come to Christ. How about the North Korean president? You get the idea, the most ridiculous ideas of who might become a Christian. An enemy of Christ. Look at verses 4-5 again. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. So notice Jesus doesn't say, "Why do you persecute the church? Why do you persecute Christians? Why do you persecute my people?" But why do you persecute me? And notice it's not an incidental detail. It's repeated in verses 4 and 5. Why do you persecute me? It's bad enough that Paul persecutes the church, albeit it may be from misplaced motives. But he is, in fact, attacking Christ himself. And I think that's an important idea here that you get repeated in other bits of the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and so on, is that the church is Christ's body. That's why we're baptized. We're said to be baptized into Christ. It also means that to be part of the church is to be part of the body of Christ. We're connected to each other. And that's very significant when, you know, being a part of CPC, you're a part of the body. But also, beyond that, globally. Now think about the situation at church in the last week with Rachel and people wanting to care and support her because she's part of our body. It's not like some person I just happen to know. It's I hurt because she hurts. And also when people want to act in such a way as to damage the church or someone does something that brings bad reputation to the church, it's not a private matter. It affects us all. And it affects Christ. But it also means that we're connected to, we're part of the body with, those persecuted in Iraq and Syria and so on. As just one example. So here, Saul, in attacking the church, is attacking Christ. By definition, he is an enemy of Christ. Now think of Psalm 2. Rightly, then, the Christ can dash him to pieces. And yet Jesus confronts him not to dash him to pieces, but to save him and make him his mouthpiece. Jesus can save from judgment. Literally, he can save his enemies. The point Luke makes in Acts again and again, as Paul goes on to talk about in his letters, the gospel is for everyone and anyone. And a prime example is himself. "Even I can be saved," he says. "You know, look at me, I persecuted the church, an enemy of Christ, and I was saved." He never seems to get over God's grace to him. Sometimes you detect in his letters a remaining surprise. God's grace, even to me, I can't get over it. And we just take it a little bit perhaps too ordinarily. We should never lose that surprise either. We find it a bit too easy, rather than being lost in wonder. You know that line we sometimes sing in particularly communion services, that song where you say, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." That's a nice line, isn't it? But it should blow our socks off. "Once your enemy, now seated at your table," now part of your body. Think about it. He killed Christians. Think about what we've heard from now and then about that. You know, young girls' heads chopped off, people soaked in tar and used for street lighting, ripped apart by being tied to horses. In different directions. The result of that suffering, the widows and children without financial security, that sort of thing happened in this country in the 1500s for teaching the sort of things that we do here. Saul calls that sort of thing, and he was saved. More than saved. Jesus used him to take the message out, and the church accepted him eventually. So you just have to wonder at God's wisdom. It worked. We would not have chosen Saul on a number of fronts, but aren't we glad that God did? But if Saul can be saved and used and accepted, although he had this unique ministry, anyone can, even us. Can God save me? Well, I'm too bad, aren't I? I can't be used. I'm too fill in the blank. Well, we can be humble beyond what God asks. Sinful? Well, if Saul, anyone. It limits God's power to say who he can and can't use. He can use anyone. Think of the least likely person to walk in here as a Christian. A communist, a Muslim, a paedophile, a persecutor of Christians from another country, a terrorist, an old bully from school. But why not? If so, why not? Why not those? It makes us think again about ourselves, doesn't it? Are there people or someone that you know that you've just ruled out? I've been humbled by this again. Are people who I've given up praying for because they're beyond it, because they're just too hardened to it. And they become Christians. And I go, okay, that's me, Shane, again. For whatever reason, you just put them beyond the gospel. They'll never turn to Christ because of their lifestyle, because there's such an anti-Christian attitude, because they're a persecutor, whatever it might be. But nobody is beyond God's grip. So who do we pray for? Who do we speak to? Well, anyone and everyone we can. Sometimes ministers overshare, so hopefully this isn't oversharing, but I've got a confession. Sometimes we do these questionnaires in the street, and some people look to me, this shows you how judgmental I am, but they look to me like they're going to be hostile. I'll leave you to think why that might be. I don't always know why I think that. It's very subjective, and it's probably judgmental on my part, but I think they're not going to go for this. And so the way I try to counteract that is I deliberately go to them. Sometimes I'm right, but sometimes I'm delightfully wrong as well. Because of Acts 9, we see in practice what we know in theory. The gospel is for anyone. For anyone. And that's why Christianity is so offensive. Because at first, as I'm saying this, you're going, well, this is nice, isn't it? It's for anyone. Ah, all kinds of people. Those who are something in the world's eyes are neither here nor there. But those who disgust us, and I'm not just talking about little prejudices we might have about, you know, race or whatever, but people who morally disgust us are not beyond Jesus' mercy. We're not called to be apostles, that's for sure, but we can be used to spread the gospel. If God can sort out his relationship with Saul, he can with us and he can with others. So who should we not bother with? Well, there's nobody we shouldn't bother with. The gospel is for anyone. And so we pray that it's God's work. We don't use prayer as a cop-out for not speaking, but we pray because God can rescue anyone. How does he do that? Well, it's a miraculous change of heart by a work of the Holy Spirit, that's true. But as we've seen through Acts, he does that through the gospel. That is a verbal message, God's message about Jesus Christ crucified and raised. And that comes through a human messenger, through people like you and me. So the message of Paul and the apostles cannot be divided from the Bible, from God's work of saving people. Message that saves, that's his plan. And just giving that explanation now. There's no one beyond God's saving power. Not us and not anyone else. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it's come to us. We thank you for your apostles so that we have an accurate account of the gospel and how to live by it. And we thank you for that assurance that not only can it go to anyone, including us, and therefore we can be assured, but also that we're to speak this to absolutely anyone and everyone. We're sorry for the times when we've made judgments about who would accept this and who wouldn't. Please give us confidence to see that this is for anyone, and to also see the miracle of the gospel being accepted by people who we'd least expect. And we ask that you'd be pleased to do that, even amongst us and our efforts to reach others. And we ask this so that Jesus would be glorified here in Chelmsford and beyond. Amen.